Let us turn in our Bibles now to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So we will begin reading at verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we come before thee this evening hour, and we ask that as we open the scriptures, we may be blessed of thee, that we may know the power of thy Holy Spirit, that thou wouldst deliver our hearts from unbelief and open and make plain those things which are before us. We pray that we may love what we learn, that we may apply these things to our hearts by the power of thy Spirit. We pray for thy mercy, thy blessing, thy grace towards us. In Jesus' name, amen. The beloved congregation, once again, we see that the doctrine of the end times has practical consequences for your life. And there are instructions that Peter gives as he's been writing this second of his epistles to the saints that are scattered and are looking for comfort as they see the times around them failing, and as they see the things that minister questions to them. How do we respond to the prevailing unbelief? How do we respond to those who are attacking the church? Has Christ forgotten about us? Has he left us to ourselves? And these questions arise, and Peter says, no, you need to remember that God is sovereign, and it is to us to endeavor, as we are looking through the scripture, studying the word of God, to perceive not only our lives, but history and the events of the world from God's perspective. We believe in the sovereignty of God. We believe not only that he knows all things, but that he has ordered all of the events of our individual lives, our lives together, the history of the world, the leaders of the nations. All of these things are in the hands of a sovereign God. It's so easy to forget that when things don't seem to be going the way that we feel that they should. We, as Christians, we believe that the Lord Jesus deserves all glory and dominion and power, and we long to see voices raised in praise to the Savior, And yet we often get frustrated when these things don't happen, when we're not experiencing those things, when the church seems to be waning, when people are filled with fear and refuse to turn to the Lord, refuse to open the scriptures for themselves. So Peter here then says that we are to be diligent in searching the scriptures so that we are instrumental in a way that the Lord uses the things that are around you to keep you from falling. And there's a warning there. We believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that the Lord, when the Lord gives the gift of salvation, it is a gift. It's not just something that's held out that can be taken back. It's a gift. Eternal life is a gift. It cannot be taken back again. And so those who are saved will surely end up in heaven through trials, through many dangers, sorrows. We're going to end up in heaven, but it is going to be through perseverance. It's going to be through challenges. It's going to be through discouragements and disappointments. And through all of those, even the miseries of life, faith enables us to look to the Lord and to know that He is in control, to know that everything is going to conclude, history is going to conclude in the way that the Lord says it will in His Word. So we judge not according to the appearance, we judge according to the righteous judgment of God's Word. And we see here in these passages, these verses, 14 to 17 of Peter, we see a looking, a long-suffering, and a legacy. So really repeating what we were looking at last week, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth, he says in verse 13. According to his promise. And we read that promise last week in Isaiah 65 and this evening in Isaiah 66. There's a promise of a new heaven and a new earth. And this world is either going to be completely renovated or it's going to be destroyed and recreated. We don't know exactly the details of how that's going to happen, but it is going to happen. The end result is there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And that is our hope because this is a sin-cursed world. And so we look for such things. We anticipate that those things are going to be done by the Lord. Therefore, Peter says, be diligent, verse 14, that ye may be found of him in peace. And when these days come toward us, we're often tempted to be anxious. We have to remember to fret not ourselves because of evildoers, neither be envious against the workers of iniquity. So we're to be held in peace. We're to be assured that everything is going to work out well. Maybe not the way that we think they should, but the way that God has ordained that they are to be. In peace, without spot, we're to pursue holiness and blameless. So this is the characteristic of the world. And there is a good understanding of the Christian life in that sense. We often are reminded that we do not believe in the doctrine of entire sanctification. Justification is not to be confused with sanctification. We're not perfect when we're saved, but we are considered to be perfect, and our life is to demonstrate that spotlessness and the blamelessness that Peter talks about here, characteristic of our life. Nitpickers are always going to find a problem with your life. By and large, the Christian life is one that is spotless and blameless. And we saw an exception this morning in the church in Corinth, and that was dealt with. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, rebuked them, admonished them, and they responded properly. But by and large, even the Corinthian church was a church that had troubles, but it was without spot and blameless. He addresses them as saints. He addresses them as a church of Christ. Many, many problems, but you have been set aside. You have a gospel witness and testimony within your midst, and you're to maintain that. So this is what we are looking for together, the Church of Christ, wherever Christians are gathered. They're looking for the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And isn't it true that as you meet with other Christians from day to day, that in these days, that's one of the first things that comes up in discussion, doesn't it? The Lord must surely be coming soon. And we see all of the turmoil, all of the fear, all of the wickedness in high places, and we comfort one another with these words. Surely the Lord must be coming soon. It's our hope. And we comfort one another with these words, as Paul told the Thessalonians. So together we're looking. We're looking for the new heavens and the new earth. This place is cursed with sin. We are looking forward to a time when sin will be eradicated by the Lord's purging. And then Paul talks about the long-suffering of the Lord, verse 15, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. So what does Peter mean by that? The long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. So he's already said in verse 9 that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And the indication there is then is that just because Christ hasn't come by the world's standards or in the world's timeline, he is coming because he has made the promise that he is coming. And so we remember, Paul says, or Peter says, remember that with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day. A day is as 1,000 years. The Lord isn't limited by our millennia, by our centuries. He's not. He's determined all things in the bounds of time, but he's not limited. He lives outside of that. And so he's not too concerned. In God's existence, Christ has already returned to the earth. It's established. It's done. Because he's outside of time. Those things are hard for us to comprehend. But all of the history, all of the book, the fulfillment of prophecy, all of that has really already occurred in God's economy, not in yours and mine. We would be heretics if we said that Christ had already come. That's specifically addressed in the scriptures. We can't say that Christ has already appeared the second time. He has appeared the first time. And now we await for him to come the second time without sin unto salvation. So Peter says, the long-suffering of God is salvation. So the fact that God is waiting means that there are other souls to be brought into his kingdom. And that's a wonderful comfort to the Lord's people. We're struggling. There are times very likely of persecution ahead for the church. But as long as Christ still hasn't come, we know that there are souls being brought into his kingdom somewhere. Maybe not in our Western world so much, and maybe that, which is often the case when persecution comes upon the church, that is the time of growth. That is how the Lord brings souls into his kingdom. That is where the Lord draws a heart to himself. And maybe the greatest revival, as some people suggest, maybe the greatest revival is still coming to the earth in times of great tribulation. We hear of a strong church in a country like China. We hear in a strong church in some of the Muslim countries in the Middle East. The Lord is doing a work, and we're comforted to hear that that is true. So as we wait, and it seems as though it's delayed, we know that souls are being brought into Christ's kingdom. So the long-suffering of God is salvation. The Lord is doing his work, bringing souls into his kingdom. So Peter and Paul both tell us to look diligently for that great day, but consider that other souls are being brought into the church. So our stance is one of waiting and not weariness. And waiting tends to bring on weariness. We get tired of waiting. We don't like to wait. We mentioned that last week. But we ought to wait diligently, and we ought to wait expectantly, knowing that God will do His perfect will. And then finally, we come to really the main point here, and that is the point that I've called legacy. And that has to do with the authority of God's Word. Now, Peter has already addressed that in terms of a more sure word of prophecy. He had a great experience. Remember, he talked about that, but he says, we have a more sure word of prophecy. We have all of this written down. We can open our Bibles, we can read, and when you try to remember exactly what the promise is or what the passage is and your memory fails you, you can go back and open your Bible and check to see whether these things are so. What is the right way? Did I memorize it wrong? Did I remember it wrong? I have this objective Word of God that I can open up. I can see what it actually says. And that is so important. It comes back to, in our day, when we don't really have a love of the truth, when truth is relative. And as I said this morning, that's been something that I've been hearing all my lifetime, that the truth is relative. And now it's expressed very, very openly. That's your truth. This is my truth, and that's your truth. And so we have all religions really on an equal standing, on an equal footing. They all have their own experience, their own spirituality, their own way of getting to God, and they're all deemed to be equal. And that is so far from what the Word of God teaches. And it upholds Christ as the only Redeemer of God's elect, the only hope of mankind, the only place of salvation. It's a narrow road. It's a straight road. It is a way that is filled with troubles that the Lord says, I will assist you through all of those troubles. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'll be there for you. The Lord gives that assurance. So we have this objective word that should be the end to many, many arguments, shouldn't it? Just bring people, this is what God says. And that's very important to be able to not only say that, but to believe it. When you open your scriptures, to say, God is speaking to me. We have a lot of people today saying, well, God told me this and God told me that. But here is God speaking. Somebody said, if you want to hear God speak, open your Bible. If you want to hear Him speak audibly, read it out loud. It's God's Word. It's something that you can sink your teeth into, your put your grounding upon, and you can go back to it, read it, reread it, study it, as we'll see here. So all of these things are promised in God's Word. We've seen that too, as part of Peter's argument. Don't be surprised when people come mocking the gospel, because Jesus promised that. It's been predicted in God's Word. We're not surprised that people are mocking God's Word. That in itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. And so we bear it. We respond to it. It's a challenge, but it is a prophecy that's fulfilled. These things are promised in God's Word. So Peter here recognizes the authority, not just the authority, but the Holy Ghost inspiration of the writings of the Apostle Paul. We'll read in verse 15, "And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Notice that Peter says that it's according to the wisdom given unto Paul. That's a very important phrase, because these are things that were given to Paul, not things that arose out of his own heart, arose out of his own vain thoughts. They were given to him. Holy men of God, moved by the Holy Ghost. That is how we view the inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. And it is a marvelous thing that this word has been preserved. That God did not look upon the writings of the Apostle Paul and say, you know, Paul, you did a pretty good job. I'm going to use that in my Bible. Not like an editor who's gathering all kinds of things to bring out a bestseller. God wrote these words. When we talk about Paul says, Peter says, John says, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Moses, we say they use this argument. But we need to remind ourselves continually, this is the word of God. God said. God tells us. And we ought to receive it as having that great authority. So here are things that were given to the Apostle Paul by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They're infallible. They're trustworthy. And he faithfully wrote them down. And remember that there are differences between the authors. And it's a marvelous, wonderful work of God that he preserves the personalities of each of the various prophets and apostles, but still every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he received them as being equal with other scriptures. They rest as they do also the other scriptures. The end of verse 16. So he equates Paul's writing with the writings of the Old Testament. This is already seen as the Word of God. Now, a little lesson in church history. We have the question of the canon, C-A-N-O-N. And that is the list of the books that belong in the Bible. That is, you can imagine that was a bit of a controversy in the early church. It was even in some later history, there were some questions about what should be in the Word of God. You remember Martin Luther had trouble with James, the Epistle of James. But I'll remind you that he did translate it into his version of the Bible, so he didn't dismiss it entirely. But every one of the reformers, even later on in church history, struggled with something. What do we do with the book of Revelation? What do we do with the book of Esther? As a curious book, isn't it? It's the only book in the Bible that doesn't mention God. Should it be in the Bible if it doesn't mention God? And yet, when you read it with the eyes of faith, God is on every page, right? In every verse, there's God. He's actively at work amongst his people, protecting, preserving his own nation. So it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to read God's word in this way. But here's the church trying to determine which are the books. Should there be 65 or 66 or 70 or 60? We ended up with these 66 books of God's Word. And already then we see that this canon, this container of biblical books is being formed. And Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says these epistles of Paul are to be considered as the other scriptures. So, not everything that Paul wrote. Remember, as we were going through the book of 1 Corinthians, there's an indication there, and there is again, we'll see next week at the end of chapter 5, there was another letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians that we don't have a copy of. That letter is not inspired, because it's not been preserved. So not everything that Paul wrote was inspired, but there were letters that obviously the church recognized were given to them by the Holy Spirit. And then Peter says that there are some things in the Bible, including Paul's letters, that are hard to be understood. Hard to be understood. And this does not mean that we shouldn't read them. Some people might say, well, if it's hard to figure out, I'm not going to get myself in trouble. I'm not going to burden myself with them. John Calvin said, we are not forbidden to read Paul's epistles because they contain some things hard and difficult to be understood, but that, on the contrary, they are commended to us, provided we bring a calm and teachable mind. For Peter condemns men who are trifling and volatile, who strangely turn to their own ruin what is useful to all. It's intended to be useful. There are men that twist it and turn it all on its head. So here, think about how Peter writes these things as a human being, as a sinful human being redeemed by the blood of Christ. And here's Paul. Remember, Paul and Peter had a little bit of a problem. They had a little bit of a contention. And Paul says in Galatians, I had to withstand Peter to the face. This was so important. And Peter could have had a harsh and judgmental spirit. Just don't listen to Paul. He's always hard. He's always not really. Where's his heart of compassion? I was just trying to be compassionate to those Jews. He's ministering to those Jews. And Paul says, no, you weren't doing it with the gospel. You're perverting the gospel. I had to withstand you to the face. And Peter, do you think Peter received that? He did. He did. And here we see this basically evidence of reconciliation, so to speak. So Paul's argument was biblical. It was gospel-based. And it was very pointed to explain to Peter what he had done wrong. And Peter had to confess, you're right. I have misunderstood and misapplied the gospel as in the way that I've dealt with Jews differently than I have from Gentiles. So he received that admonition. So here he talks about our brother Paul, talks about his word as being the other scriptures. That's a good illustration of how the church ought to operate. So because there are hard things, doesn't mean that we shouldn't study or read God's word. Remember, even the scriptures show how the very disciples of Christ often misunderstood what he said, or they missed entirely what he said. Christ would speak about his resurrection, and John will say, you know, the disciples didn't remember that until after he rose from the dead. Oh, yes, now we remember that he said those things, and all of that is true. These are the people that ate and lived and slept with the Lord Jesus, and they were so close to him, and they still missed a lot of what he said. And they often came to him wisely to ask, what does this parable mean? There was great wisdom in the disciples. They confessed their ignorance. They confessed that they couldn't understand, and they needed the direction of the Lord. There are things that are hard to be understood in God's word. And I trust you're going to be involved in reading through the Word of God in this coming year together as a congregation. We're going to come across things that are challenging, things that are alarm you, things that don't make sense, things that don't seem to line up with perhaps other things that you read in the Scriptures. But at the bottom, the Christian will always say, regardless of how I understand this, this is the Word of God. It will never fail. The failure is in me, not in the God who wrote the Scriptures. This is always a trustworthy book. Men will abuse it. We'll come to that here in a moment. But there are things that are hard, things that are challenging to us. And we considered one of those this morning as we looked in John chapter 12, where there's a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah's call, And standing before a holy God, a thrice holy God, standing before, John says, standing before the Lord Jesus Christ himself. What is the commission that Isaiah receives? Isaiah 6, verse 9. Jesus says to Isaiah, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat. Make their ears heavy, shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. That's a terrible commission, humanly speaking, isn't it? I want you to preach, and I want you to know that you're not going to have success. Because their ears are going to be stopped up, their hearts are going to be made fat, they're going to refuse to listen, but I want you to preach. Because I'm going to save some of my people. It's a challenging passage. And you can see the almost despair in Isaiah's voice when he responds, "How long, O Lord? Really? That's what I'm called to? I don't think I can do that for very long. How long, O Lord, will I have to do this?" And yet, as we mentioned also this morning, this is one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament. And yet people just pass over it. They really refuse to hear what it says. Certainly is hard to understand. And let me just recite to you. It's quoted in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, Acts 28, Romans 11. So repeatedly, the Lord says in various parts of his word that the word is going to go forth and it will not be received. Their hearts are going to be hardened. Their ears are going to be stopped. That doesn't mean that we should stop preaching. It means that we're called to preach. And it's the Lord who opens the ears and the Lord who opens the eyes. And it's the responsibility of each of those people to say, "Lord, I can't understand this, but I want to." Whereas people tend to say, "I can't understand it, so I'm not going to follow up on that. I couldn't be bothered to know what this means. I'm not really interested." Rather than crying out to the Lord for mercy, "Open my eyes that may see and understand what your word says." Paul tells the Corinthians, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of life, of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." And who is sufficient for these things? Who is? Who is? Somebody who has to be called of God to persevere in that calling. So there are some things, beloved, that you hear from the pulpit, that you read in the scriptures, that demand more study, demand more attention, demand more of you than just a simple reading. That actually is one of the challenges, isn't it, of quickly reading the Word of God in 1 year. It's one of the disadvantages that we need to be aware of, that we're just passing through great and heavy truths in order to get that bigger picture. But to be able to set aside time to mark out passages and say, "I need to come back to this. I see where this sits in the context, but I need to come back and study this and give it more attention so that I can understand it better to obey it." So we need to handle the Word of God wisely. We're going to talk in a moment about those who don't do that. But when you're reading the Bible, you need to understand what you are reading. You need to distinguish between different parts of God's Word. You're going to understand poetry different than you are a historical book or an epistle. It's written in a different style. It's different, written with a different purpose. Those are all things you need to take into account as you're reading God's Word. Don't get sidetracked by those things. That can become a whole study in itself that isn't profitable. But just recognize the Psalms are poetry. There's wisdom literature. There's history. All of these things are prophecy, etc. When you're reading, consider the context. And again, that's the advantage of reading over the Word of God, is that you're getting that context. And you'll be reading, and you'll say, "Here's a verse that I've heard many times before, and I didn't realize that this is where it was sitting in God's Word. What else God was saying around that?" And it will often change your understanding of it. And then again, to read the whole counsel of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones exhorts, at a time like this, and he was writing just after the Second World War, at a time like this especially, nothing is so important as to read the whole Bible. The danger is that people should say, well, I am feeling tired and depressed and things are rather difficult. The Psalms are very comforting. They seem to understand me. So they turn to the Psalms or to a certain favorite passage in the New Testament. But I say, read the whole Bible. Go through the history. Read the law. Read the prophets. See its ultimate outcome. Read the whole Bible and not just favorite parts. And there's a tendency to do that, right? If you're not reading systematically, you're going to go back to your favorite parts. And that there can be a great danger in that of not getting the whole counsel of God. And then finally, just in terms of reading your Bible, consider the more clear passages. Remember that the passages that are maybe a little confusing or not so certain exactly what is being taught there, maybe one of the unclear passages that should be interpreted by one of the clear passages. And again, context is king. So you step back from the challenging passages and you say, what is the book teaching? What is this chapter? What is this incident teaching? What's the whole picture here? Instead of getting bogged down in details that may only lead to ministering questions. And then to approach the scriptures as a student, not as a teacher. And that is one of the great challenges. I keep coming back to what Martin Luther said, let the Bible speak. Let the Bible speak to you. Our sinful hearts tend to open the Word of God and think we already know what it says. So we've already made up our minds, rather than just saying, this is God speaking to me. I'm just going to shut out all my preconceived ideas. I'm just going to listen as God speaks. And this is where He does it, in His Word. And that's the evidence of being a Christian. Just listening. Opening your Bible in the morning, saying, God is speaking to me. And I don't want to tell Him what this says, because we're very prone to thinking that we already know what it says. We have familiar passages, we come to those, and we say, well, we'll just kind of gloss over that, and often miss great treasures there for your soul. So you make good, confident use of what you already know. Don't set that aside as if you don't pretend, well, I'm coming to this for the first time. But look for fresh truths, for deeper understanding of the wonderful truths of God's Word. Thy Word is like a deep, deep mine with jewels rich and rare. And so be ready to learn more for the feeding of your soul. And then Peter says, be careful. Be careful because you're surrounded by teachers. And how much more is that true in the day of the internet and Google and everything else? Be careful of unlearned men. And unlearned men prevail. The Presbyterians have always distinguished themselves by requiring an educated ministry. Sometimes they've distinguished themselves by placing too much emphasis on the education so that it leads astray into academics. And not all Presbyterian men have been faithful. And we can see that, for example, in the history of Princeton. The first 100 years produced wonderful, faithful, godly men who taught other men how to preach and how to bring forth the word of life. But the second 100 years of its history are not an admirable time in the history of the church, but we do demand and require an educated ministry. So our form of government was just amended here the last few years, where we make sure that we require and that every candidate for the ministry has a Master of Divinity. And that's a requirement. And then together with the examination of the presbytery, and in exceptional cases, it can be set aside. It's not an absolute requirement, but we do need somebody who knows how to handle the Word of God responsibly and to teach it to the souls of men. So these are unlearned men. We don't need theological training. You know, those aren't seminaries, they're cemeteries. There's just death there. There's just nothing profitable ever comes out of those seminaries. And like I said, a lot of seminaries have wandered, have strayed from the truth, from faithful doctrine. But we need to pray. We need to pray for those seminaries that are faithful, that are bringing forth men to teach the Word of God. But there's also a disdain. There's some denominations that demand an uneducated ministry. That's actually what they require. They put aside all education. And we're all alike. We all have the Spirit of God. So we all can minister to one another. Does that sound familiar to you, by the way? Isn't that what Miriam and Dothan and some of these men say? Who's Moses? Moses, who died and made you king? We all have the Spirit of God. You remember them saying that? Yeah, we all have the Spirit of God. It's nothing new. It's an old, old argument, but it's just as bad an argument today as it was back then. And there are those that Paul tells Timothy are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Believe me, brethren, when you're ministering the gospel, you're always a student of God's word. You never stop learning. There's always new things. You're learning and relearning. You're studying. It's the life that you're called to is studying. You never arrive. But these men are ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. They don't have anything solid undergirding them. They don't really believe that this is the word of God. It's not trustworthy. It's not reliable to them. So be careful, Peter says, of unlearned men and unstable men. Paul talks in the Ephesians 4 about those who are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They just, this fad and that fad, and we'll follow this. This is where the wind blows. This is where everybody's buying merchandise and following sayings and buying books. And so we'll go there too, rather than being rooted and grounded in the unfailing word of God. They're always looking for the next fad. And there's going to be one. There's one on the horizon, I'm sure. You can watch for it, but don't follow it. You have God's word. Peter says they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. It's a tragic thing to see men handling the word of God, holy things being used by unholy hands, that is used for the destruction of souls rather than the salvation and edification of souls. Peter says, be on guard against such men. Beloved, God has given you a spirit of discernment to discern between good and evil. You don't need a seminary education to know that someone's wrong. You just need to know your Bible. You just need to know what God's word says. It's there for everyone. The minister is there to edify, to bless you in the holy word of God, but you know when something is in error, when something is not wrong. Martin Luther said, since you know everything that has been stated above, he says, and since you see that many false teachers who seduce the world must come, and that there will be scoffers who twist scripture and do not want to understand it, be on your guard, lest you fall away from faith because of false doctrine. So the warning is there, be steadfast in your faith, as if you could fall away. Think of the danger of falling away. I've never been to the CN Tower, but I've seen videos and stories of apparently you can stand in the CN Tower against a plate of glass and it'll lower you over so that there's nothing underneath you. That would be terrifying, wouldn't it? It would be terrifying. And Peter is saying, as if you're hanging on to that piece of glass, you know that it can't fall because everyone else has done it repeatedly. You know that you're safe, but you're still hanging on to that piece of glass. Hang on to the Word of God as if you could fall. Make it your treasure. Guard your soul, Solomon says, for out of it are the issues of life. Guard your heart, for out of it are the issues of life. It's precious. Your soul is precious. Build a wall around it and keep yourself from falling. Always maintain that healthy fear of falling. Charles Spurgeon said, look, in any of the lists that are published by any religious body at the column recording the numbers of those who are dropped for non-attendance and so disappear from the church roll, and you must be saddened to see how many are thus lost to us who at one time appeared to become good soldiers of Jesus Christ. There, but for the grace of God, go I. The Lord keeps us. The Lord sustains us. But he commands us here to beware of unlearned and unstable men who twist the scriptures and make them to say something that they're not saying. And we're seeing that repeatedly. To say that the God approves of the immorality that abounds around us, the transgenderism, the homosexuality, all of this perversion. And these are men that have not turned away from the Word of God. They are men who abuse the Word of God and assure these people who are living in sin that what they're doing is sanctioned by God. They're unlearned. They're unstable. They're twisting the scriptures to tickle ears, to let people know what they would like to think, that they're blessed of God and that they have a place in heaven. And there's going to be a harsh realization when they realize on the judgment day that what they were told was a lie. And they have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Scriptures. Beloved, what a day in which we need to exhort ourselves to remember the long suffering of the Lord, to look for the new heavens and the new earth, and to beware, guard your soul, hold it as precious, to judge, to listen things, to the things that you hear with righteous judgment, with discernment, with an honor, a desire to honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. O Lord our God, the times around us are challenging and difficult. We thank thee that thou hast given us the Spirit of truth, thy word of truth, a Christ who presents the truth, who is the way, the truth, and the life. We thank thee that thou art the God of all truth. How we praise thee that truth abounds within thee, that it is a truth of liberty for our souls. And we pray that we may stand fast in that liberty, that we may, by thy Spirit, guard our souls and deliver us, we pray, from false teachers. Deliver us from subtle arguments, and grant unto us that we may love thee and love thy holy word. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And let us sing this.